to ask you, have you
ever felt an intense longing, a longing for something? You know, if you're married or you're about to get married, maybe you feel an intense longing that your marriage day has come and that you're united together as husband and wife. Maybe you felt that intense longing then. Or imagine maybe what it's like if you're at sea on a shipwreck and you're the only one in the lifeboat and there's no water. And day one goes and there's no water. And day two goes and there's no water. And day three goes and there's no water. Of course, there's water everywhere, but not a drop to drink. And you're tormented by raving thirst, but there's no water to drink. You have an intense longing for water. Have you ever felt like that? Well, come with me to the prophet Isaiah and that reading we had in Isaiah chapter 63, beginning at verse 15. And here we see the prophet exhibiting a passionate, deep longing, an intense longing for God to act decisively for his people. And why does he have this longing? Well, he has this longing because he has foreseen a terrible future for his people, for God's people. They will be overrun by their enemies. Their cities will be destroyed. The place where God is worshipped will be burnt to the ground. We read about it at the end of chapter 64, didn't we? Verse 11, our holy and our beautiful house, where our fathers praised thee, is burned up with fire. All the pleasant things are laid waste. Verse 10, the holy cities are a wilderness. Zion is a wilderness. Jerusalem a desolation. How he sees such terrible things. And so, in verse 15 of chapter 63, he cries out to God. And he says, look down from heaven, and behold, from the habitation of thy holiness and of thy glory, where is thy zeal and thy strength? The sounding of thy heart and of thy mercies toward me, where is it? Are they restrained? Are they restrained? You see, he's almost questioning God. Almost questioning God. Surely, God, you're zealous for your people's good. Surely, these events that I foresee are not beyond your control. Why? Why is your fatherly love going to be restrained? Why is there seeming indifference on your part? Why so much that you'll harden your people's hearts against you and cause people not to trust you and drive these people further from you? Why are we not your people? Isaiah says, are we not your people, verse 18, thy people of thy holiness that possessed it, but a little while. We've only been here for a little while, and now it's trampled down, trodden down, the sanctuary underfoot. And we, your people, it seems that we're going to become as if we had never been your people. What a terrifying vision of the future. All the blessings that the people of Israel seem to have enjoyed are going to evaporate, just like a dew on a sunny day just evaporates away as if it was never there. All going to evaporate. And they and their backsliding are just going to become like all the other people of the earth. And Isaiah's heart is breaking. Heart is breaking. It must not be, he says. It cannot be. So in Isaiah 63, verse 15, he pleads with God to look down, but when he really meditates the awesome facts that are going to take place, the awesome things that are going to happen, no, God, I just don't want you to look down. You must come down. You must intervene. In chapter 64 and verse 1, oh, that thou wouldst render the heavens, that thou wouldst come down. Thou must come down. So this is a very cry from the very depths of Isaiah's heart. A cry that's just as passionate, just as desperate as someone who's been without water for days. It's so desperate for God to come, to act, to intervene on behalf of his people. Before we come to our first point, I want to ask you, do you feel like that about the church in this country? Do you feel like that? Do you think that God has cast us off? Do you have an intense passion for God to act? You know, the psalmist in Psalm 42 and verse 1 says, as the deer pants for streams of water, my soul longs for you, O God. Do we have that intense passion, intense desire, intense longing for God? Longing that he would act. Act for his people's good. Act for his glory. Do you long like that? Well, let's see what Isaiah says to stir us up and to see what our part is in turning these longings into reality. So our first point today is Isaiah was convinced that God could rend the heavens and come down if he wanted to. God could come and rend the heavens if he wanted to. Isaiah had no doubts about God's infinite power. He could act if he wanted to. Isaiah 63 verse 15 again, at the end of it, it says, where is thy zeal and thy strength? Of course, heaven is a place where God's zeal and strength is, where he is all holy and all glorious. If there's any obstacle in the way, they can be cut down by him. Isaiah 64 verse 1, the second part, where it says the mountains might flow down in thy presence. Now, a few last Easter, I was on holiday in the Lake District, and all three of us went up to the top of Skiddaw, which is the fourth highest mountain in the Lake District. Although it's a very small mountain, didn't feel like it when I was going up it, but it's only a small mountain. Nevertheless, it seemed large and solid and stable and unmovable. Yet those mountains, if they're in the way of God acting, they will not stand. They will just melt. They might flow down at thy presence. You know, the burning presence of God's glory and God's holiness will cause all things that oppose him, be they inanimate or animate, be they people, be they evil spirits, all that oppose him will fall down terrified in his presence. So Isaiah has no doubt that God could act and had the power to act if he desired to. He could rend the heavens. He could come down. He could do anything consistent with his holy purpose and character. You know, we too should have like confidence in God. We have the same Bible. We have the same events recorded, miraculous events recorded. We can be sure that our God has not changed. He is a God of great power who has acted in amazing ways for his people. And we don't have to go back 3,000 or more years to see how God has acted in the past, because the church in this land has experienced great intervention of God in the not so distant past. In the 18th century, the church was like a glacier, frozen solid, hardly moving. And God raised up people like George Whitefield, Charles and John Wesley to announce the gospel that would not be hidden. And under God, many tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of people were converted. And it changed the face of the nation. It was transformed. At the beginning of the 19th century, when the gospel was only clearly known in really a small part of the world, in the western part of the world, you know, God put it in the heart of a poor shoemaker in the Midlands of England to take the gospel to the millions of India. Isn't that an amazing thing? Just a poor shoemaker, never really been outside the confines of his county in his whole life. And yet he was sent by God to India. And William Carey's example fueled under God the going of many thousands of missionaries all over the world, really started the modern missionary work. An amazing thing. And even in our own times, God is doing extraordinary things, amazing things through the gospel You know, in China, in the 1950s and 60s and 70s, God's people suffered incredible persecution, violent, vicious, summary execution, terrible things. The Church of God was driven underground, yet God was doing an amazing work. And now the church in China is bigger than the whole population of the United Kingdom. You know, I was in China a few weeks ago because of work, and I was visiting a friend of mine, and he took me to one of his church that he went to. And I asked him, well, when did this church start? He said, oh, it started in 2007. The pastor and just a few tens of people, 10 or 20 people, just decided to meet. This church was less than 10 years old. And said, how many people come here? I said, 1,000 people come here now. Isn't that amazing? 1,000 people. They have 4 services on a Sunday, 2 in Chinese, 1 in Korean, 1 in English. And he was apologizing to me because they also run a theological seminary. After 10 years, they run a theological seminary. He said, only a few hundred people come to that during the week. Amazing. God is at work. He is all powerful, all powerful. The gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. The gospel has lost none of its potency and power. It shakes down the mountains of unbelief. It melts the hearts of the hardest people so that they tremble before our God. Now, Isaiah was sure that God had acted in the past because he had seen the testimony of Scripture. He was sure. But he wasn't so sure that God would act now. And maybe we are convinced that God has acted in the past. We have history, don't we? We know God has acted in the past. We know God is acting in the world today. But maybe we wonder to ourselves, can God act in this country again? Have we gone too far? Have we thrown off too much restraint? Well, let's come to our second point and think about why. Why doesn't God rend the heavens and come down? Why doesn't God rend the heavens and come down? Now, I am convinced, and I hope that you're convinced, that God is acting miraculously in our world every day. Every day. Well, what do I mean? What do I mean? Well, I mean, of course, the miracle of raising someone who is spiritually dead, lost in their sins, that is raising through the power of the Holy Spirit. He's bringing that person to life so that when they hear the gospel, they turn in repentance and faith to Jesus Christ and live. What greater miracle is that? You're dead. And then you're alive in Christ. What greater miracle is that? To bring man from death to life. This is, in what part? God rending the heavens and coming down. And of course, we're very thankful that he does that, even in our land today. We've had the blessing of baptizing some people in our church not so long ago. It's very wonderful to see them. And it's interesting that many of the people being baptized in our church are actually people from other countries. They're not people from the UK. There are some, but not always. I think that's quite interesting as well. But you know, when compared to other lands and other times, why do we only get the gleanings when there's apparently a great white harvest of souls to us? And there is, isn't there? A great white harvest of souls before us. Why do we only get the gleanings? Well, of course, there are many answers to that, and I'm not going to go into the absolute sovereignty of God today. But I'm sure that one reason is that God's people, in general, in the West, are at a very low spiritual state. They're in a very low spiritual state. And this is what Isaiah says in this passage. Isaiah looks at God keeping himself from his people, and they are his people. I wonder, why is this disaster that I see going to fall upon us? Why is not God going to stop it? Why is he not going to act? Well, the truth is very painful. If you read Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 5 and onwards, thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness, but of course there isn't anyone. Remember those that remember thee in thy ways. Behold, thou art wroth, for we have sinned. In those is continuance, and we shall be saved. It's as if they continue sinning, but they all expect to be saved, nevertheless. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we do all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. And there is none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hid thy face from us, and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. You know, it's clear that the people's sins have caused God to withdraw his favour from them, and to lovingly warn them through Isaiah of more discipline to come. Isaiah has to preach this message of judgment. You know, they have sins unrepented of in verse 5, for we have sinned. In fact, they sin, but they still believe that God is going to bless them. That's what this bit means about, in whose continuance we shall be saved. They think, oh, we're still going to be blessed, even if we sin. Very strange, because they were superstitious. They trusted that they had the temple. They trusted in their righteous deeds. They trusted that they had the priestly service instituted by God. They trusted in the appointed feast days appointed by God. They trusted in the sacrifices appointed by God. And they trusted in those things. They thought, well, since God has given us these things and we do these things, God must be pleased with us. God will never cast us off while we're like that. But all the while, they're allowing themselves to be swept up by their sins, swept away by their sins, not making any effort to really put them away and resist them. They love them too much, and like a leaf, they were driven away by the wind. Verse 6. And although they're dimly aware that their relationship with God is in trouble, they're not really prepared to take action. So verse 7 says, there's no one, there is none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. Imagine, there is no one but Isaiah, but there is no one who calls on God's name. No one. The spiritual state is so low that there is no one, verse 7, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. You remember how Jacob wrestled with God and took hold of him, wouldn't let him go until he had a blessing. Well, there's no one to pray to God like that. Isn't that really sad? There's no one to pray like that. So they continue on in their cold, indifferent, half-hearted state, dissatisfied, yes, but not really willing to do anything about it, not really willing to wrestle with God. They're just existing. But it's a deadly, lukewarm, half-hearted spiritual existence. God has hid his face from them because of their sin, so they shrivel up. You know, you see a leaf that looks so fresh and green, and you cut it off, and in just a few weeks it's all shriveled up and dried and dead, because it's not connected to the life source of life. No wonder Isaiah cries out, don't leave us like this. Woe that you would rend the heavens and thou wouldst come down. No wonder Isaiah cries out like this. His diagnosis is very painful, isn't it? But what about us? Does this diagnosis apply to God's people? Well, of course, I don't want to go into specifics, but if you're truly a Christian, then the gospel should have a radical, transforming effect on your life. It's a call of repentance from all sin and to have total faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel should have radically transformed us. Has it radically transformed us? Has it radically transformed us in our lives? So are we different from the people around us? When our work colleagues look at us, do they see Christ in us? Or do they see a mirror and see just a reflection of themselves? What do they see when they look at us? Are we salt and light? Are we distinctively Christ-like in our character and our lives? Are we urgent, really urgent, in our pursuit of holiness? Is there a radical transformation in our attitude towards sin? Do we hate all sin? Or are there some respectable sins that we don't really wrestle with? And if we're challenged by a dear brother or sister about that particular sin, we say, oh, that's legalism. Why are you challenging me about that? Or we rationalise it away by saying things like, well, Christ has dealt with sins. I just can't give that one up. You know, to say we trust Christ, and yet to continue in those things which caused him to be nailed to the cross, that's not trusting Christ. That's presumption, and it's a terrifying state to be in. We need to put away all sin. And is that a radical transformation of the faith seen in our attitude towards the Bible and the truths it contains? Do we believe, do we even know the essential truths of the Christian faith? What I mean is, of course, the Christian faith is based on a relationship with the living God through Jesus Christ. But it's also a system of truth which you need to believe if you are a Christian. Of course, if you've just been converted, there's much to learn, and the Holy Spirit will place in your heart a real desire to learn about our great and glorious God. But if there's no desire to learn, if there's no thirst for doctrine and for truth, then you stop growing, and that's a very sad state to be in. Because a lack of appetite for God's word means that you will not really know what you should do, and you'll be, as Paul says in Ephesians 4:14, you'll be blown here and there on every wind of doctrine. And you don't want to be like that, because God wants you to be established in the truth. But you know, most of all, has our prayer life, and I think I'm most challenged by this, has our prayer life been radically transformed? Do we wrestle with God in prayer? Do we say, I will not let you go lest you bless me? Is that what our prayer life is like? Or do we really lack faith that God is able? Or do we, even worse, we're convinced that God is able, but we're afraid. Afraid to pray. Because if we pray as we ought to pray, it means we have to change. And we may be afraid that God will answer our prayers, and we have to change. You know, the church in the West, and I include myself, we seem very sleepy spiritually, too much in love with the things of this world, too much in fear of the power of this world, not willing to take hold of God, not willing to take hold of him and be used by him, not willing to be clay in the hands of this, our divine potter. You know, we wring our hands, don't we? We go, oh, the state of the country. We may wring our hands and say, oh, the state of the church. But do we wring our hands when we look within at our spiritual coldness, at our lack of love for God and Christ, our lack of repentance for sin? Oh, surely we need to plead with God that he would rend the heavens and come down and deal with us and our coldness and our half-heartedness. Well, we've seen that God has power to act for the good of his people. We've seen why Isaiah's diagnosis as to why God does not act and so why he hides his face. And why is that? Of course, because people love their sins. They love their sins and would have it so. And we need to think about how different from them really are we. But what I want to think about in the last few minutes of our time together is, well, what's the remedy? What's the remedy? Well, if we're Christians here today, we all want to change, don't we? We all want to grow, to be more like Christ. We all want to be more useful to him, to be more used of him. I hope if you're a Christian here today, that is your desire. We all want to be more on fire for him, to live more for him. So how do we change? How do we change? Well, the answer to Isaiah's prayer points in the direction. God, our third point is, God has opened the heavens and come down. God has opened the heavens and come down. You know, the end of this passage in chapter 64, verse 12, is very plaintive, isn't it? Very plaintive. Wilt thou refrain thyself from these things, O Lord? Wilt thou hold thy peace and afflict us very sore? Isaiah was sure God had power to act, but he wasn't certain that God would act. You know, on the face of it, Isaiah's prayer wasn't answered, was it? On the face of it, Isaiah's prayer wasn't answered. The subsequent history is that the Babylonians overran the nation. Jerusalem was destroyed. The temple was burnt down. The people were driven into exile, 586 BC. It seems that Isaiah's prayer wasn't answered. And yet, if you look beyond those tragic events, it's clear that God has answered that prayer in a way far beyond Isaiah's hopes and imagination. God has decisively acted for the good of his people, for his own glory. How's he done that? In the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, God, in the glorious second person of the triune Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ has come down in the mountains of hard hearts that are shaken to the ground before him. Those that were implacably opposed, that seemed impossible to change, their hearts are melted in the fire of his love. And those that belong to Satan's family have fallen down and repented of their sins and turned to Jesus Christ. We, who are Christians, were in Satan's family, but we have turned from our sins and trusted in Christ and have become part of God's family because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. God has truly come down to call a people to himself from every nation, tribe, and tongue to be his people. He has come down. But you know, although the Lord Jesus Christ has come down, you know as well as I do that God's people have fallen into periods of lethargy and periods of backsliding and become as presumptuous and as sinful and as worldly as ancient Judah. We have very painful examples of this in our history. But then we have seen and we've thought about them already, how God has acted. And as the Holy Spirit has been outpoured, there's been a great turning back to God. So we should ask ourselves, do we really want to remain as we are? Or do we want to change? Are we content with the state of our spiritual lives? Are we content with what our relationship with God is like? Well, if you're a Christian here this morning, I hope that you're saying, no, I'm not content with these things. I want to change. I want to be different. I want to serve God better. I want to have a deeper intimacy with him. I want to be more closely conformed to the image and pattern of Christ. I want my half-hearted love to be taken away. I want to be clay in the hands of the potter who will mold me to be the person that he wants me to be. You know, if you feel like that, it's a very wonderful sign, because those yearnings are born of the Holy Spirit, intense longings and desires to serve God better, to be more like Christ. But you know, the difference now between the time of Isaiah and now is that Christ has come down. God is not remote or distant. We need not be uncertain like Isaiah. Christ has come down to bear away our sins and all their consequences. He didn't come down for us to remain cold. He didn't come down for us to remain half-hearted. But we do need to lay hold of him and pray earnestly, intensely, that God would take the longings of our hearts, that the Holy Spirit would be given in greater measure, and that the will that we have, the desire that we have, would be given power in our lives, that there would be reality to the earnest longing that is in our hearts. We need to come boldly, don't we? Come boldly to our come down God. We need to approach the throne of grace with confidence, so we may receive mercy and find grace to help in this, our time of need. And today is our time of need, because we're very weak people. We are weak in our sin. We can't help ourselves. We are cold. But the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't say, stay away in that state, warm yourself up and then come. He doesn't say that, does he? He has come down so we can come to him. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ promises, doesn't he, that if we seek, we will find. So let us seek these things with heartfelt prayer. Let us seek these things that we are set on a new path, a path which really brings glory to him, a path that sees us spiritually revived, so that all that we do, all that we think, all that we say is not for ourselves, but is for him and for his glory. He has come down. May he come down and revive us through the power of his Holy Spirit, that we might live for him. Now, before I close, I just want to say a few words to people who may not be Christians here today or who are not sure. You know, it's just so wonderful to be a Christian. It's just absolutely, I can remember what it was like before I became a Christian. I'm going to speak a little bit about it this evening. It's just so wonderful to be a Christian, because when you become a Christian, you turn from a path which leads to everlasting destruction to a path that leads to everlasting life. But if you're not a Christian here this morning, you're actually still in great danger. And I want to speak to you. Maybe you're troubled in your conscience and you feel in your conscience that you're not at peace. And although you've been seeking peace, maybe in many different places, you've been seeking peace of conscience, you don't find it. You've tried all sorts of things, all sorts of ways, maybe by coming here and you think, oh, I'm doing a religious duty and it can give you some peace, but it can't. Your conscience keeps troubling you and keeps causing you problems and won't give you quiet. You can't, because you know that a bit of what I do, my works, cannot really deal with my sin. You know that there is a God in heaven to whom you must give an account for every word that you have uttered, everything that you have thought, every deed that you have done, not for God's glory. If you feel that in your conscience this morning, then your search is over right now, because you can get peace with God today, this morning, right now. You need to look to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. For he says, the one who seeks finds. The one who knocks, the door will be opened to him. And if you come to the Lord Jesus Christ and turn from your sins and put your trust in his death upon the cross for your sins, you will immediately find peace for your sin. You'll find immediately your sins have been dealt with, and you'll find peace with God. You might not feel it immediately, but your sins will truly have been dealt with at the cross, and you will find a new family, the Church of the Living God. And that judgment that you were under will be taken away, because it was given to Christ. So if you're not a Christian here today, let me urge you to turn away from your sins and turn to Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to speak much more about these things this evening. So please do come back tonight to hear about these things, particularly if you're interested about them. But if you're not coming back this evening, please don't go out and not talk to me. Please speak to me about these things, because it's so important. These things are so important. It's a matter of life and death, heaven and hell. It's really that serious. So if you're not going to come back this evening because of duty or responsibility or whatever, please speak to me this evening about these things. But as we close, you know, we've seen Isaiah's longing prayer, haven't we? Longing prayer for the people of Judah to be revived, to stop loving their sins, and to start loving their God, that God would work a mighty power in awakening them and transforming them. How we need that ourselves. How we need that in our own lives. How we need to plead that God would come down through the Holy Spirit to awaken us and apply the living and powerful word of God to our hearts, our minds, our consciences, our very being. Do you believe that God can do this? Do you actually want God to do this? Well, then dare you pray that he will.